And so here's my opening question this morning to get us started. Okay, does God allow his people to suffer? Does God allow his people to suffer? Quickly, I want to remind you of our Cornerstone Connect number. You can use that if you've got a question about this message, because some of you might as I go through it. Okay? If you're watching, you can use our online Connect card as well. But the next few weeks, I am going to look at this concept of the people of God and suffering. I'm concerned that many of the church have an underdeveloped theology of suffering because they just believe they shouldn't. Okay? So make sure you take notes. If you have a question and you get mad at me, give me the benefit of the doubt to at least ask a follow-up question. Because listen, I may step on a few of your favorite teachers or your favorite verses this morning. I'm just going to be honest. And I know some of you think I just try to be obnoxious on purpose. I really don't. I want you to think this morning. We're going to look at Scripture. All right? And so at the end of the day, okay, let's talk about Scripture and see where we land. All right? I'm not going to mention any teachers or anything by name, because that's not my intent. I want to look at Scripture. I want you to digest it. You think about it. You pray about it. So even if you don't take notes, there's going to be a lot of stuff here that you might need to think about and pray about, okay? And so, and even as you read this book, okay, some of you can have this done by this afternoon, okay, think about and pray about some of these things that we're talking about this morning. So if you walk down an aisle in a Christian bookstore, let's pretend you're an alien, you come on a spaceship, maybe you're purple and you've got four arms, whatever that looks like, okay? Pastor, do you think aliens exist? No, not really, but if they do, they need Jesus. Okay, that way you're not worried about me. Okay, so if we're walking down the aisle of a Christian bookstore, we go to the Christian Living section of Barnes & Noble, one might assume that living for God means that we are to achieve success at everything we do, we're always supposed to have a great day, and nothing bad is ever going to happen to us. Okay, you look at the best-selling book of Christian authors, you might come to the wrong conclusion about what it means to live for the Lord. Okay, and so I want to look at this, I want to talk about it. Today, you might come away with the conclusion that God is more concerned about your temporary feelings and your temporary comfort than he is about your holiness or your eternal destination. Those don't sell a lot of books, okay? But that type of attitude couldn't be further from the truth. And so here's the question, and I'm not anti-America when I ask this question, so don't just assume the wrong thing. Has the American dream potentially infected the church in a way that is detriment to the gospel and left its people woefully unprepared for potential suffering? And this is not doom and gloom. I'm not saying suffering is coming to America, but I can see it for the first time in my life. I can see the church being persecuted for the first time in my life. Will it happen? I don't know. Whether it does or doesn't, that doesn't change God, that doesn't change our mission, that doesn't change what we're supposed to do. Now, it may change how we're supposed to do it. That's not even the point of the message, okay? So this is not doom and gloom, well, you know, bad stuff's coming to America, but I think the church is underprepared if it does happen, okay? Has our pursuit of temporary happiness and our idolatry of feelings changed our view of God and changed our view of Scripture? You say, well, why is this so important? Why would our view of suffering affect how we live for the Lord today? Well, there's one word to answer that, okay? Expectations. Expectations are huge. Listen, this is my intro. My intro is going to be long, so just like I told you, buckle up. Expectations. If you come into church just to do a duty, to check it off your spiritual to-do list so you feel better, you're not going to be very involved in worship. You're not going to hardly pay attention when I talk, regardless of how good or bad I am on a particular week, because your expectations are so low of God, you're not going to do much when you get there. It's all about expectation. If you come every week and you expect that God can do the impossible, when we gather, man, your radar is going to be on. You're going to be a lot more prepared. You're going to be a lot more excited. Okay? That's not a slam. I just like, it's no matter what you look like when you're excited, okay? Everybody's different. Everybody reacts differently. But your expectations are going to set your agenda when you come to church. And so your expectations of God, your expectations about the potential of suffering, it is going to set your concept of God, your concept of how he should act and react to you, and it's hugely important. Because here's the question. If you think only good stuff should happen to you, that God is good, he wants me to live my best life every day, what happens when you're diagnosed with cancer? The logical follow-up is what happened to God? The easy answer is nothing happened to God. You had the wrong view of God. And you had the wrong view of what it means to follow Jesus. And I'm not trying to be flippant. I'm trying to get somewhere. So it's all about our expectations. They are hugely important. And they're hugely important when it comes to suffering. Because if it's wrong, it could not only impact your view of God. There's so many people with the wrong view of suffering or even conflict. As a believer, I shouldn't face any conflict. So what happens when I face conflict? Well, God's not who I thought he was, and so I'm leaving the faith. I would suggest your faith wasn't very deep or well-informed in the first place. I'm not trying to be mean. I've had people tell me, well, Jason, well, you tried God. I'm like, well, no, you didn't, if that's your attitude. And that wasn't our whole conversation. That's just, you're so uncompassionate, Jason. But I'm trying to give you a snapshot here and help you understand why it is so important. Because our view of suffering, of conflict, as followers of Jesus, and it sort of sets the tone for our walk with him. And some people have been sold the false bill of goods. If we sprinkle in a little bit of Jesus into our walk in America, man, it's going to be all lollipops and prosperity and rainbows all the time. Has anybody had a life that has amounted to that? Where everything has always gone your way? No. And again, our experience doesn't dictate Scripture, so that's important. And so I'm very concerned about the church in America. And there's a couple reasons why I think this has happened. Again, I haven't even got really to my message, so there's a couple quick things I want you guys to see, okay, why I think this has happened here in America. Number one, we want to believe things that sound good, okay? I get it. Bible's coming. If you're worried about it, it's coming. We want to believe things that sound good. If you come up to me and prophesy that I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning, be 30 pounds less, and have my glorious mullet back from back in my prime, yes, I want to believe that, but that is not a word from the Lord, and that is not going to come true. But, man, I want to believe it. That makes sense? We inherently want to believe stuff that sounds good. And so if we hear a teaching that we like and we want to like, and there's just enough of Scripture in there, we're really tempted to believe it. Listen, you guys got to understand, I'm not saying that every preacher is wrong, and that's not what I'm saying. If you guys know me, you know that's not what I'm saying. Second thing is, we prefer sound bites and what I call fortune cookie faith. We prefer that over having to study or having to learn. It's true. We would rather read a tweet 140 characters or less and believe that's all the information we need to know about anything going on in the world or about the Lord and be fine with that. Because fortune cookies are fun. They're delicious. Little pithy message. I mean, that's all we need. Fortune cookie faith. There's a lot of people that have it. If it fits on a bumper sticker, well, then I'm interested in it. If I've got to read or study, then no, I don't have the time to do that. Last thing is, the church is biblically illiterate, okay? And I'm painting with a broad brush, so I recognize that's not fair to many of you. But as a whole, it's pretty illiterate, okay? Even being partially illiterate, and maybe that's more of an accurate way to put it and a kinder way to put it, even partial literate is dangerous. Okay, I'm not going to do it this morning. I probably won't do it on a Sunday, but I could pull some words out of verses and teach you guys some really phony baloney stuff. And some of you would inherently know what's wrong, but maybe not know how to use Scripture to tell me I'm wrong. And even that is a dangerous place to be. Listen, we don't ever know all of Scripture expertly, but we've got to be students of God's Word. And guys, the sad thing is we've got a church that's more illiterate than it's ever been, but there's more resources at the fingertips of believers than ever before, from electronic Bibles to smartphones. There is more God's stuff and information about God's Word and God's Word itself. Man, we can listen to it in a gazillion translations. We can read it in a gazillion translations. Is that a technical term? I don't know if that is, but you know, right at our fingertips. But we know less of it than ever before because we have an appetite for fortune cookie faith. We have an appetite for bumper sticker faith. I would rather read a book that tells me that every day is going to be awesome and that Jesus is calling me when God's already called us. Okay? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the book. It's just we've settled for sugar in our diet, in our spiritual diet. Okay? We're missing the T-bones. We're missing the veggies. We're missing the important stuff. So I'm about ready to start my message. How about you guys? Right, so admittedly, this morning is going to be a little different. It's probably going to feel a little more like you're at school because I'm going to give four examples of how we can misread Scripture. All right, so I don't even have the typical point, so I'm going to admit that to you today. That'll be a little bit more next week. Okay, so this morning we're going to look at some scriptures, how I think we might be tempted to view these scriptures incorrectly, and how, honestly, I've heard many of them taught, but I want us to look at them, okay, and to see how they could lead us to have an incorrect view of God, an incorrect view of suffering, because if we have an incorrect view of God and suffering, it leaves us in a very dangerous and vulnerable place. A lot of times, those believers are the most wishy-washy believers I've ever seen because they believe one thing about God at the best, an underdeveloped view of Him. Thinking everything should go my way. Nothing bad should ever happen. Okay? So this morning, we're going to look at those. So example number one, the Apostle John in 3 John writes to his friend Gaius. Okay? Very short letter. He's writing to his friend Gaius, and he says, this is the King James Version, he says, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, it's going to look like I'm picking on the King James here at the beginning, and that's not my intention. My intention is to highlight certain words that we love. We love the word prosper. Because if I tell you you're going to prosper, what's the first thing that's going to pop in your head? Money, money, money. Make it rain. Come on, preacher boy. Make it rain. Right? Now, guys, if I text you, a lot of times I'll start with dude or man. I don't know why I do that. That's sort of like dude, Ian, what's up? You know, like, but what if I start texting beloved? Beloved, you want to go to lunch? Not anymore. But, okay, we'll get to lunch. God bless you, young man. I see you. Make sure you give in the offering. So we don't talk like that, but here, this is very clear. How could somebody take this verse and misuse it? Listen, I've heard a whole message preached on this verse. That God wants us to always be healthy and to prosper materially. I have. I've heard a whole message based on this verse. Okay. So listen, we latch onto things because we like them, even in the Bible, even if it doesn't mean what we think it means. And anytime we see prosper, we assume it means material prosperity. But let's look at the NIV version, okay? It says, Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Here's the New Living. Dear friend, I hope all is well with you and that you are healthy, as healthy in body as you are strong in spirit. It's the Christian Standard Version. I pray that you may prosper in every way and be in good health just as your soul prospers. So even a look at other translations, some are more literal than others, okay? And you've got to understand Bible translation. Just because they're more literal doesn't mean they're more accurate. There's value in multiple translations. Because the literal language wouldn't make sense to us today if it was as literal as it could be, just because we don't talk like they talked back then. Okay, so there's value in multiple translations, and we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to Bible references. And so there, at least, we get a fuller picture of what John was telling his friend Gaius. Like, Mark, I want you to do well in every way. Yes, I want the Lord to bless you financially. I want the Lord to bless you emotionally. I want the Lord to bless you spiritually. It's a bigger picture than, Mark, I don't care how everything else is going, but I want you to have enough money in your wallet. Well, okay. So we get a fuller picture of what is happening here just by comparing different versions. And so what John Wearley was saying here was just a standard part of a Jewish greeting, like bless you. Man, I want you to be blessed in every part of your life. There's nothing wrong with that. It's similar to what the Vulcans would say, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. The very same thing, live long and prosper. You didn't know that Spock was speaking from 3 John, did you? Divinely inspired in that one instance. Live long and prosper, that's what he's saying. So listen, John writing here was not trying to establish a theology. This is an introduction to a letter where he's blessing his friend. He's writing to one person, blessing his friend. He's not trying to establish a theology of materialism. He simply desired things to go well for his friend and knew that God was a source of that, and he was praying to those ends. So listen, what is our takeaway here? Because John is not teaching theology. Well, isn't all God's word inspired? Yeah. But every word is not theology, and that's going to mess with some of you, and I don't mean to, but This is a greeting in a letter. So we pull back and we go, okay, what is our takeaway? If God doesn't want us healthy and rich all the time, besides the point that the rest of Scripture doesn't line up with that, what's our takeaway? You know, that I should be praying for my friends, that God would provide for them every way, they would be blessed in every part of their life. What about money? Yeah, that's part of it. Man, bless you. And because I'm appealing to God to do that, then he's the one that decides what we get. It's up to him. All right? That should be our takeaway from it. That's a simple one. Okay? Example number two. You guys have heard this some, all right? Isaiah 54, 17, King James. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Bam! Nothing bad should ever happen to you. Right? Does anything bad ever happen to you? So today's going to be a lot about how to look in research and read Scripture. Okay, you guys have heard this before, right? How many have heard a person quote it for themselves? Again, I'm not trying to catch you. I mean, I've heard it a lot of times. Yeah, we've heard it. Okay. Let's look at NIV. No weapon formed against you will prevail. New Living. But in that coming day, no weapon turned against you will succeed. Christian Standard. No weapon formed against you will succeed. We've heard it quoted. We've heard people do that. Okay, you might even have it as a decoration on your home, and I'm not trying to make fun of you. Do you know who this was written to? Jerusalem. It was written to Jerusalem. Isaiah was prophesying to Jerusalem about a day that would come when Jerusalem would never be defeated again. It was not even written to a person. John's blessing was written to a person because he identifies it there. Beginning of his book. This promise was written to a city. Yet we're quick to turn it personally because we want it to apply to us like some magic scriptural hocus pocus, abracadabra, no weapon formed. And when we stand on that, it was not even written to a person, it was written to a city. How do I know that? Because the chapter tells me. It's yours. That's where we have got to pull back from fortune cookie faith to look at fuller passages. Okay? Verse 11, they believe Christian Standard, whenever they mention Jerusalem specifically, others mention the city, and if you go further up in the chapter, it's speaking to Jerusalem. It's a prophecy concerning the future of the city. But we're tempted to take it because we've heard people teach it. They love Jesus. Listen, people could love Jesus and still be wrong about Bible interpretation. I'm not even questioning how much anybody loves Jesus. This was written to a city, and I don't even have to guess because Scripture tells me it was. Verse 11. But just because I want that to be true doesn't mean that it's true. I want a lot of things to be true that aren't true. And church, you just cannot take any given promise in the Bible and apply it to yourself because they weren't all written to you. Okay? Here's something. You need to write it down because you need to think about it. The Bible was written for you, but it was not written to you. And on the surface, that may sound very unspiritual. You may be ready to vote me out, but you think about it. It was written for all of us, but it was not written to any of us. These were all books and letters written to specific people at specific times. And yes, we believe they were divinely inspired, and yes, we believe we can learn something from all of it. But it's not always what we wish it was. That's the point I'm trying to make. This no weapon form has nothing to do with us as individuals. Listen, I've never heard a mother try to claim the promise of Abraham. God's going to make my descendants as numerous as stars of the skies. Well, you should have had more kids. Why? Because most of you in this room, you have a couple. I mean, that's enough. I mean, we've known a few families that have 7 or 8 kids. And again, that didn't happen in one generation. But the point I'm trying to make is, if we applied what we do to the verses we like to the verses we don't like, man, we wouldn't want anything to do with that. Okay, there are promises made all throughout the Bible. They're not all to us. Okay? And so I hope you see that something like this, that if we're wrong, we just can't apply any promise to ourselves. And this one's very specifically in that chapter. It was not written to us. And especially if you read multiple chapters at a time. And I encourage you, expand your Bible reading. Get a Bible without verses and chapter numbers, because those are not divinely inspired. They're great to help us find places, but find a reader's Bible. Read whole, like especially letters that Paul wrote. Like the letter to John. Read them all at one sitting, and you see these bigger themes, and themes make a whole lot more sense instead of just reading a verse or two at a time. Okay? So if there's anything here in "no weapon formed against me shall prosper," there are times that in the Old Testament, Israel is a picture of the church that is to come. Okay? And so I'm not even sure this is a comparison that we can take from this verse, but if we can, this is kind of the least. Okay, so if there's a universal principle that we can take away, it's that prophets often speak of Israel or Jerusalem and are foreshadowing the larger church to come. Okay, and so this is the very least comparison. So I'm trying to be clear here. So sometimes they'll speak symbolically of the people of God, but even if that were the case, this verse wouldn't mean how we use it today. It would mean at most something similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 16. He says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." He's talking about the church at large. That God's people will always overcome. That my church will always overcome. So if there is a takeaway from "no weapon formed against me shall prosper," if we want to view Jerusalem even symbolically, it's still not an individual promise to me. It would be to the church at large. And I'm not even sure it's making that point, but if we take away something from that, that would be the best case scenario that would echo what Jesus said. I've listened. The gates of Hades, the gates of hell will not overcome the church, God's people. That doesn't mean churches never close, because we see that happen all the time. That means the church globally, university, which is people, that church is going to survive, it's going to endure, and Satan will not overcome it. Okay, does that make sense? Follow me? Just even pretend if you have to. Don't lie, but just kind of. Okay, example number three. This is a long one. I don't even have the slides for this, but I want you to listen because I've heard this used many, many times. And I'm going to read this fast, but you'll get the idea, okay? So just listen. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This whole chapter is blessings and cursings. We like the first half better than the second half. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth." That sounds awesome. I want to be set high above. How about you, right? Can I have an amen? That's right. I'm sort of joking. You guys will get the point. All right? All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. How about that? That sounds good, right? Amen. "The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, your basket, your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in, you'll be blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, they will flee from you in seven." I could keep going. But it's a chapter of continual blessing. Unfortunately, not written to us. Not written to us. I've heard many, many sermons on this, okay? And you probably have heard them too. I've heard people claim this for themselves many, many times. It all sounds great, but it was not written to us. Just a little bitty problem. Okay, again, not saying there's something we can't learn or take away from it. I'm just saying specifically this was not written. Who was this written to? This was the Mosaic Covenant to the children of Israel. Because if you claim those blessings, you've got to claim the curses for the disobedience too, which is the second half of this chapter, and I don't ever hear anybody claiming that. Again, we like the good stuff. We don't want the bad stuff. Right? So again, God's word was written for all believers, but not written to all believers. Listen, it doesn't make this any less inspired. Doesn't mean that we can't learn that God doesn't enjoy blessing his people, but that he also holds us accountable for what we do. Okay? All of chapter 28, not just the first half. But we always have to ask a couple questions, and we've hit on them already. The first thing we have to ask is, when we look at a passage, who was it written to? Because that's very important. The second thing we ask is, what did it mean to them? Not what it means to me, but what did it mean to them? That's why we spent 9 weeks on James. We love James. We don't always understand it because we didn't understand what was happening on the ground at the time that James was writing before the fall of Jerusalem. I hope you guys learned something from that this summer. Have a whole new context and appreciation for James. But what did it mean to the people that were writing? And then once we've established that, we can kind of pull back and go, what can we learn about God from that? And then what does it mean for us? Is there a universal application to the body of Christ that we can pull out of that? Okay? Because that is often a different answer than looking at it going, what do I wish was true? Or what do I want to be true? You see, the Lord blessed Israel, and this is a whole message too, all right? The Lord blessed Israel as a nation. Do you know why? Blessed them as a nation as a whole. Protected them supernaturally, blessed them supernaturally. You know why? Because they were to be a witness to the heathen nations around them. Man, they were to be a light in the darkness there. He was dealing with a people as a nation. People that don't understand God or Scripture, they always go, well, God wiped out the Philistines. Okay. There's a whole lot we could say about that. I got a book to recommend to you if you struggle with that. If you're listening, I'll even send it to you. Is God a Moral Monster by Dr. Paul Copeland. Okay. But they don't know that God himself says, I gave you 400 years to repent. That's a 4 followed by 2 zeros. Because Israel was a shining light to the heathen nations around them of what it looks like when people serve and follow God. And he said, you had 400 years of watching my people. Time's up. Different context than just thinking God willy-nilly decided to send Israel to wipe out a group of people. So as God is dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, they were to be an example of what it means to follow God. But there was a fundamental shift that happened with the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was no longer about a nation, but it was about the human heart. And yes, he still addresses his church, which is all of his followers. But it shifted from dealing with a nation, a physical nation, a physical kingdom, to the individual kingdoms of our heart. There was a fundamental shift there. And we have to understand that when looking at Old Testament and New Testament. It doesn't mean the Old Testament's any less valid. That's not what I'm saying. But God and Israel proved that you could not externally motivate people to be holy, that it was impossible. Think of the law. Think of all the complicated parts of the law, even if you don't know. I mean, there's a lot there, man. Part of it was to prove you could not be holy enough on your own and follow enough rules on your own to be holy enough to earn salvation or to earn God's favor. It was pointing to Jesus, like, listen, we tried giving you most favored status. We tried giving you all the rules and regulations, but on your own, that still wasn't enough. So there was a fundamental shift. Because now our lives as followers of Jesus are supposed to be so fundamentally transformed that we are the shining light to people. And then the church as a whole, we should be together, we should be unified, and that should say something to the heathen around us. And we don't use heathen a lot because that sounds mean. It's just anybody that's not following God. And so that's the shift that happened from God dealing with a nation of people to the hearts of people, even though they're still his church and we're called to be in unity. And when life falls apart, the church should be a beacon of hope. It should be a beacon of life because of our relentless trust and faith in God. And yes, God still blesses people. He may still bless in many ways that Deuteronomy 28 points out. And many times those are material. Many times it's just spiritual. Many times it's just emotional. He's the blesser. He gets to decide how and who he blesses and when. Because the good news is, Israel's blessings were conditional upon their behavior. But Jesus flipped that on its head and said, listen, my love for you and my forgiveness is no longer conditional on how well you behave and how well you act. Because you can't act or behave well enough. Because now you come to me with all of your mess, and all I ask is for you to bow your knee and give me every single part of your life. And then I will forgive you. I'll wipe the slate clean. You guys, honestly, we got the better end of that deal. Because if we want to claim the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, we got to claim the curses. I don't want anything to do with it. Okay? One more. We'll get you out of here before Monday. Talking fast. How are your ears? Your ears holding up? Are they okay? All right? All right. Everybody take a swig. Big finish here. God bless you. I see that coffee. This is potentially the granddaddy of them all, so if I trample on your favorite verse, I'm not trying to, because I love it too. It's just some people need context. Okay, and I may be preaching to the choir here, but okay, good. You didn't run yet. Okay, that's good. God bless you, Jacob. Good work in the booth there. Jeremiah chapter 29:11. Man, I'm making some of you nervous. Like, I'm going to take down half the decorations in my house now. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you. What else? Not to harm you. Give you what? That sounds amazing. It wasn't written to us. You guys all enjoy Hillside next week. I'm just kidding. Please come back. Great verse, great sounding verse, was not written to us. Anybody ever read the whole chapter? Or we just like that? So stop it. You're the pastor's wife. You're supposed to know everything. She really doesn't. Jeremiah 29:11. It's a great verse. How might you guys see this verse being misused or misapplied? Again, we got the word prosper, which we love as Americans, right? Make it rain, Lord. I have enough money. Everything will be taken care of. Okay, let's go back. Let's follow our own rules. Who was it written to? Fortunately, the beginning of the chapter answers that question very specifically. Jeremiah 29, verse 1 says, this is the text of a letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, so there's already a problem if you believe you should live a life free of suffering, and this verse is encouragement to you, because these people are already carried off. They were kidnapped and carried off into exile into Babylon. Verse 1 says that. It was written to this specific group of people. All right? And so this promise of future prosperity was to the people of God that had already been carried off. And so we notice, number one, it wasn't written to us, the church as a whole or as individuals. It was written to a specific group of people at a very specific time and place. Because we would probably consider exile and kidnapping suffering, right? I mean, if that happened to you, you'd probably be like, that was not my best day. I'm not living my best life now, right? Yeah. That's not, okay? So this is a promise to people that had already experienced suffering, that were already there. So it's not a guarantee of a life free of suffering at all, but a promise to a people that were already in the midst of probably the biggest trial of their life. They were already suffering. Here's what I want to see. Let's look at verse 4. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will be too. See, if we're in that situation, and if we have faulty thinking like we're discussing today, we'd be going, Lord, you said no weapon formed against me will prosper. You said I would prosper, Lord, right? That I should be the head and not the tail. Lord, what happened? That my enemies would flee in seven directions if they come at me from one, Deuteronomy 28. Yet here I am kidnapped and captive, and the Lord says, buckle down in your suffering. You're going to be here a while. What? He says, buckle down in your suffering because you're going to be here. And he had already prophesied this. That's what's crazy. He already told him it was going to happen. He even told him for how long? 70 years. Read the passage. So church, what is sad is many times we are surprised by what we think is God because we are so ignorant of what he has already said. And that sounds harsh. I'm not mad at you. I don't mean it that way. I want to challenge you to grow. I want to challenge you to deeper thinking and reading. But many people get upset at God for stuff he has nothing to do with. It's their own ignorance and misunderstanding. And unfortunately, most of the time, it's people who would claim to be followers of Jesus. And that is very, very sad. Because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry, they were carried off into Babylon, captured by a foreign king. And so when we read this promise, we have to remember everything that had already happened. They're already in the midst of suffering, and God said, you're going to be here a while. It wasn't that he couldn't deliver them immediately. Like, you're going to be here a while. Why? Because there was a consequence for their disobedience. You're going to be here a while. Settle down. But look at what he said. Even in the midst of them suffering for their disobedience and idolatry, he said, you settle down. I'll even prosper you in the midst of this suffering. And you'll be a blessing to the city while you're there. You want to take away from this chapter? God can bless you in the midst of suffering. We have a God that doesn't forget his people. He doesn't forget the promises of his people. Okay? And maybe that's a new perspective on Jeremiah 29:11, but you read the whole chapter like, wow. Even in this passage, he's like, I'm the one that sent you there. I'm the one who banished you. Verse 14. That doesn't sound like the God that's often portrayed. It doesn't sound like this nice Santa Claus, cosmic Santa Claus God that we want to serve, that who's just waiting to dispense blessings and gifts to us. And again, he's dealing with a nation. So I haven't forgotten what I've already said. He's dealing with a nation. So it does look a little different as individuals. But here, this verse, many of us use to think nothing bad should ever happen to us. We missed the whole point of the story. He's saying, settle down in your suffering. I will bless you in the midst of suffering, but I haven't forgot all the other promises I've made to you. So what's the takeaway from Jeremiah 29:11? Not that you're going to live a life free of difficulty or pain or suffering, but that God is not going to forget about you. God is going to be faithful to you. God is going to be with you. You've heard me say it before, and we'll probably get to it. The most consistent promise in the Bible is the promise of God's presence for his people. And I'm trying to close up here. But if you look a couple chapters earlier in chapter 27, the Lord condemns false prophets. But do you know what they were prophesying? They were prophesying good things for Israel. Jeremiah is saying, hey, judgment is coming. And they're like, no, it's not going to happen. There's no way. These people speaking on behalf of God were saying, it's not going to happen. And Jeremiah is saying, judgment is coming. It is coming. So God condemns the people of Israel because they didn't listen to God's true words. They listened to what they wanted to hear. They chose what sounded good and what they wanted to be true from people who were supposed to be men of God. And these prophets may have spoken on God's behalf truthfully at other times. I don't know, so I'm not even trying to make that conclusion. But in this case, they were wrong. They were saying stuff the people wanted to hear, and the people bought it because it sounded better. That's in chapter 27. You guys can write that down and look at it later. And so listen, this type of stuff sells a lot of books and sounds great. Listen, if I was a lot fluffier, we'd probably have more people here. I'm not going to lie. If we focus more on the show and trying to draw a crowd and I was a little bit fluffier, I mean, I know I'm handsome and all, but we probably have a few more people, I'm going to be honest. But we wouldn't be a healthier church, okay? And so our takeaway from this passage in Jeremiah 29:11 is God is faithful. He's faithful to a people that were disobedient to him. And even in the midst of their suffering, he's going to bless them. He's going to bless them. And so I want to close with just a couple more passages, okay? If you remember that I was talking about, there was a fundamental shift in how God deals with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament to how he deals with individual human hearts in the New Testament. Okay, and he still addresses his church as a whole, and he still does that, but it's very much dealing with the human heart. Because experience with Israel, and if you guys read any Old Testament, I mean, they had a lot of ups and downs too, right? I mean, they see miracle after miracle, and then they would go worship false idols, and you're like, how in the world, how did they forget the ocean opening? I mean, we remember all these things, fire from, like, how in the world could, but God is faithful to us all the time too. We go through periods when we're not as faithful to him as we should, even though he's never let us down. It just looks a little bit different for us than it did the nation of Israel. So let's not read the Old Testament in pride, think that we don't ever do the same thing. Okay? But this shift, and Ezekiel was also prophesying about Israel, prophesying symbolically about the people of God. He prophesies this shift that happens from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from God dealing with the nation of Israel through prophets to when God would send his son Jesus to come and transform us completely. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20 says, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God." And there it is, church. There's this description of the fundamental change from Israel to us. Instead of dealing with a physical nation, instead of trying to legislate, as I say, legislate morality, but all legislation is morality. It just depends on who it's based on. But instead of trying to draw this sandbox for the children of Israel, saying, if you stay within this, you follow every rule, you don't break a single one, that's what righteousness looks like. And part of that point was to show our desperate need for Jesus, our desperate need to have our hearts transformed instead of just more rules. Okay? And that doesn't mean principles from the Ten Commandments. That doesn't mean any of those principles don't still apply. They apply because they're based upon the character of God and His holiness. But the way God began to deal with this fundamentally changed from the law to the heart. He said, I'm going to take out of them their heart of stone because it's a heart problem. God already knew that, but He wanted us to see it. He needed to show the need and the reason for Jesus. And then Ezekiel prophesies the most prevalent promise throughout the entire Bible. It says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Like, I'm going to be with them. I'm going to be with them. I'm going to be with them when it's hard. I'm going to be with them when it's easy. I'm going to be with them when they suffer. I'm going to be with them when they prosper. See, the problem was the heart of the people, and no amount of rules, blessings or curses could change that, could not cure the human heart. Jesus had to come. He had to die. He had to rise from the dead. Then He had to give us His Spirit to give us, to transform us from the inside out, to be the people of God that He wants us to be. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we have it all together, but it means we're forgiven. We walk in grace and we allow Him to continue changes from the inside out. Because outside in didn't work, and Israel proved that. Change our heart of stone to heart of flesh. It changes our desires from disobedience to obedience. And now the life of Christ should be on display in us, especially during times of suffering. And I'm going to finish with Romans chapter 4, one of my favorite passages, because the Apostle Paul describes this so well. He describes it so well. He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." And I love how he starts this passage. He could have skipped the first part by saying, "For the God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,'" he's establishing the authority of God to make the rest of a statement. This just isn't any God. This is the Creator God. He's made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. You want to know what it means to live for Jesus and be transformed by Him? We are so transformed on the inside, even though everything on the outside could be crashing down on us, people still see the life of Christ and it's like there's something different about that person. They still have hope when they shouldn't have hope. You read this in Jeremiah 29:11, you see a different picture. People in captivity have hope when they shouldn't. Why? Because God is faithful when He keeps His promises. And these jars of clay, we're fragile people, and there's nothing we can do to change it. But the life of Christ should be on display in our fragility. The problem is we don't like it. Especially as Americans, the people in the rest of the modern developed world, we don't like appearing weak. We don't like appearing fragile. Apostle Paul says that's when Jesus shows up the most. That I'll be strong in your weakness. So whether you're here, whether you listen, and I'm not trying to pick on you. If you believe you should live a life free of suffering, you're robbing Romans 4 of the power that Paul describes. If you believe God has called you to be a perfect clay pot with no cracks, you're robbing the Apostle Paul of his message right here. He says, I will be on display in your weakness. We have this treasure of the light of Jesus in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Because people should see in our lives the power of Christ on display, not because we have everything together, but they should see that we walk in a life and a hope and a forgiveness that is not of our own doing, because they see us and go, you know, you don't have it a whole lot more together than I do, but there's something different about you. There's light shining through your cracks. I want to know where that came from. I want to know what's changed. And the world should see that, and that's what the world wants us to see. It's not in our prosperity, folks, but it's in our weakness. Listen, if the Lord's blessed you materially, awesome. Use your wealth to honor God. That's all I got to say. Money's just money. It's just a tool. Use whatever you have to honor God. So my last question this morning is, how is Jesus being revealed in your life? Listen, if we're walking around just a bunch of weak, fragile jars of clay, how is Jesus being revealed in your life? And maybe another question would be, is Jesus being revealed in your life? Listen, I hope this takes some pressure off you. I love this picture in Romans 4, because Paul's not expecting us to be perfect, and I hope that's clear from that passage. Not expecting us to be perfect people. Now, if you're forgiven by Jesus, you are perfect in the eyes of God. You stand positionally perfect before Him. But that doesn't mean we always live that out as perfectly as it should be, that we're forgiven. We acknowledge that when we sin, and we continue to live in the life and light that Christ gives us. So I want you guys to bow your heads. Now, and we're going to take just a couple minutes. I want to pray for you in just a minute. But, man, whether you're watching online or here in person, guys, I believe this message was for somebody specifically today, if not many of you. And yes, I want to challenge your view of Scripture. I want to challenge your view of God. I want to challenge maybe your personal theology of suffering. And I just encourage you to dig into God's Word. Read more of it than you ever have before. Okay? Read whole passages. Read whole books, not just snapshots. But if I'm talking and you hear me talking about this life and light of Christ, and maybe you're sitting there going, you know what? I don't have that. The light of Christ is not in me. Listen, I want to pray for you this morning. So listen, if you're here with every head bowed, every eyes closed, you say, you know what, I've not surrendered my life to Christ. I want you to pray for me.